Proverbs chapter 19. As we're looking at verses 8 through 16 in the wisdom literature of the Lord for us. Looking at verses 8 through 16. And let us pray as we come to the Word of God. Our Father, we pray that you would be all our vision, all our wisdom, all our refuge, all our hope. Lord, that we have seen you in your work in most marvelous ways. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the God who proves yourself day after day and have done it in our own lives with your faithfulness. And so, Lord, may we be a trusting, confiding people. Lord, may we not lean on our own wisdom, but may we lean with all our leaning on you and on your word and your truth. Father, thank you that you are strong and your arm is never too short. Lord, your compassions never fail. Your love is everlasting. And Father, your wisdom is infinite. And so who is like you in the heavens above or on the earth below? Lord, we know none other. To whom will we go for eternal life? And Father, again, we know none other. Father, wherein may we enjoy fullness of life and satisfaction and joy? And Lord, in you and you alone. And so we come as a people who have been blessed beyond all blessing, a people who will know your mercies to the end of our days and then into eternity itself, a people who are going to inherit a blessing. Oh, Father, may we now as a blessed people open our ears. God, will you give us the grace to hear and grant us wisdom that we might walk in a manner pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The wisdom writer says in Proverbs 19, beginning in verse 8, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. I've captioned this simple little section here, good sense. What makes sense? What makes good sense? Or what is good sense? What is sensibility here? And the Proverbs, again, is always full of good sense. We could put that on any kind of section of it. But it seems again that that word appears here in different, translated in different ways as we come in these verses 8 through 16. And I want us to consider good sense. We have a little booklet of sense here in verses 8 through 16. And we've got a little cover or binders on both sides. Our binders are found on verse 8 and verse 16. These are the outward coverings of this little volume of good sense. Both the cover and then the back end of it carry the same message. That they really are concerned with the right disposition that promotes and preserves our life. This is life and death matters, this little book of sense here. Because you know the Proverbs is more than just simply practical day-to-day living. It deals with the whole issues of eternity, life and death itself. And this is no exception here. And so we want to look at this. And sometimes I know it's better to kind of get to the book and get away from the cover, but the covers are often attractive. And in this case, I would submit to you that the cover and the back page are probably the meatiest portions of our little booklet. So we want to pay attention to the cover, and then we will look at the back after we go through the contents of this little volume of sense. Notice verse 8, because that's the cover. That's the cover of good sense. And notice what it says. He who gets wisdom, or even as the ESV says, he who gets sense. It's literally the word heart in the Hebrew. He who gets heart, he who gets sense, he who gets his act together, he who gets wisdom, the heart takes in all of those ideas. He who gets sense loves his own soul. In other words, this particular cover wants to give us an appetite for good sense. There is a healthy self-interest, is what this little book tells us. There's a proper concern for self-preservation. And it's not focusing on self that we preserve ourself. It's focusing on the Lord and His wisdom. That is in our best interest. That's what it says here. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. And then it says that he who keeps understanding will find good. Here is a good grabbing, a good getting. Here is a righteous coveting. It's coveting, it's acquiring, it's getting sense. And here is a good and righteous hoarding, and that is keeping understanding. There is a good grabbing and a good keeping here, and this is all for our own spiritual good. If we do this, we love our souls. We love our lives. We have a legitimate care and concern in our lives. If we're really concerned about our lives, if we're concerned about their welfare, then we will get wisdom and we will keep understanding. That's the whole idea. And so really what we're told at the very beginning is that wisdom rejectors are soul haters. Wisdom rejectors are self haters. People who have no interest in the wisdom, especially that we find in the Proverbs, and say, I don't want to listen to it, are basically people who have no interest in their own spiritual and soul's welfare. And so this is really what we want to consider, because this cover is really inviting us to look into its contents. It's not a healthy self-esteem that benefits us. It's a healthy wisdom esteem that benefits us. It's seeing that wisdom is valuable. That is really what is ultimate benefit to us. Our best welfare is served by loving and getting wisdom. And as we know, that's the whole theme of the Proverbs. We saw that earlier in the book, and we're kind of going through it now in a consecutive order, but in chapter 4 it says, acquire wisdom, get wisdom, acquire understanding. The beginning of wisdom is this. It's getting it. It's seeing that it's valuable, seeing that it's worthy, seeing that it's something that is valuable for your soul. And if you have a mind for your soul, then you'll be getting wisdom. Prize her, says the Proverbs writer, and she will exalt you. You give a proper value to wisdom, then you will find yourself helped. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Wisdom herself says, as she's personified in Proverbs 8, that basically he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Wisdom is like a fine wife. She is a blessing. She is a gift. She's favor from the Lord. And basically, wisdom says, all who hate me love death. I mean, that's really, it's all putting in this life and death matter. What do you think of the wisdom of God? And this cover is just setting it out, trying to sell it for us. Indeed, and it's very valuable. Solomon says that if you love wisdom, she will guard you and watch over you. In other words, it's all again in placing in what is your esteem and value of wisdom itself. Loving wisdom will do your soul eternal good. And if you keep understanding, you will find good. Keepers are finders, not finders keepers. Keepers are finders. Keepers of wisdom will find good. They have a good future. They will find good falling out for those who themselves generally they will find good falling out for those who keep the will and word and seek the wisdom of God. It's that good that God gives. It's that true good to your souls. So that's the cover. And now we want to open up that cover, because now it says, okay, if that is for my eternal good, my ultimate good, as if it's valuing that will exalt me and grant me honor, and this will be the best thing for my life, then let me open up this book and let me find out more about sense here. Well, we're going to kind of be surprised when we open up the book with that wonderful cover, because we're going to find three different contents inside the book. We're going to find, first of all, what is senseless. We're going to find some things that are senseless. We're looking for good sense, but sometimes good sense is knowing what is senseless. And then we're going to consider what makes no sense whatsoever. There are some things that make no sense. And then finally, we're going to look at what is sensible, what evidences good sense. That's all inside this little tiny book. What is senseless? What makes no sense? And what evidences good sense? And then we'll finish off the book with the looking at the last cover, because it reinforces the lesson. What's senseless? I mean, if I have good sense, I ought to know what is senseless. And we find it in verses 9 and 15, at the very beginning of our book and near the end of it. We find two activities which we may clearly say are senseless. And if you have good sense, you will know that they are senseless. Those who practice these things have no good sense whatsoever. They hate their own souls. What are those two things? It's lying and laziness. It's lying and laziness. That is senseless as far as the wisdom writer is concerned. Look at verse 9. Lying is senseless. A false witness, in fact, it becomes very obvious, doesn't it, why it's senseless. A false witness will not go unpunished. Are you thinking of something that's good for your soul? Then lying is not. For lying will bring punishment. In fact, it says, he who tells lies will perish. And again, that's not a long life. This is a repeat, really virtually almost, of verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will not escape. And really, it's the same thing. It's set out in the second time, just telling us this is senseless. But what it does is it escalates it a little bit. Because at the end of verse 5, it says the teller of lies won't escape. But in verse 9, it says not only will he not escape, he perishes. In other words, the liar hates his own soul. He exposes himself to certain punishment. He will not find good, but rather he will find punishment and he will perish. Among the seven things that the Lord particularly hates, you remember from Proverbs 6, two of those things pertain to lying. A false witness is an abomination to the Lord and a lying tongue. The Lord basically will, if there is anything that the Lord despises and hates because he is the God of truth, is a lie. A lie is utterly senseless. In fact, we could think of the senselessness of lying even in the case of Abraham from this morning's sermon. But lying is not simply senseless, it's satanic, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 said that the devil is the father of lies. You join in cahoots with the destroyer of souls. He who himself is destroying himself by lies. Lying is not just simply senseless, it's satanic. Whenever he speaks a lie, for he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar. And in fact, it's interestingly that the translation, a literal translation of verse 9 is, he who breathes lies will perish. In other words, the very nature and character of a liar is that he breathes out falsehood. It's either exaggeration, it's either half-truths, or it's just utter no-truths, or it's flattery, or whatever it is. But that is the very character of a liar. A liar is that he will perish. And liars are destructive. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but liars will murder your reputation. Liars will destroy relationships. Liars will break hearts. Liars are very destructive. In fact, Proverbs 25:18 likens a liar to a person, to a man with a club, to a person with a sword running people through, to a man with a quiver full of arrows shooting people through. It basically just looks at a liar and basically says it's better to meet a man with a club, a man with a sword, and a man with an arrow than it is to meet a liar. Liars are destructive, satanic, and it's utterly senseless. Lies have no place in the wisdom of God. Lies, basically, if you are a liar, you hate your soul. But there's something else that's senseless, and that's verse 15. We may think it's obvious, but again, the Proverbs always tells us and helps us. What else is senseless? Laziness, being a slug, being a sluggard, being negligent in terms of your work. having a slow hand to things. And here is a sad and pathetic senselessness. In fact, it's very interesting here. This is a senseless behavior that leads to senselessness. Notice what it says. Laziness casts into a deep sleep. Laziness is like anesthetic. It puts you out. That's exactly what he's talking about here. This is what our text says. The sluggard unwilling to apply himself, not feeling like putting out any effort, what does a sluggard do? He doesn't do anything. Laziness is self-perpetuating. But the problem with self-perpetuating laziness and neglect and the habit of laziness is that it says it ultimately will put you out of your mind. It'll put you out of your senses. It will cast you into a deep sleep, a stupor. This word of this deep sleep is used at least three times in the scriptures. It's used of what God does to Adam when he creates woman from his rib. It is also spoken about in Genesis chapter 15 of Abram when the Lord puts him out as he goes through and affirms the covenant. And it's also used in 1 Samuel 26 with regard to Saul falling asleep in his camp, so sound of sleep that David can walk into the middle of the camp and take his jug and spear right off the top of his head. In other words, what it is, it's not just simply that laziness puts you into a physical coma, but it puts you into a mental and spiritual coma. That basically you don't even understand what you're doing to your own life and you can't respond to the circumstances as you ought. Laziness makes you dull of wit. Laziness puts you out of your mind. This patterned response of irresponsibility and lack of meaningful exertion will cast you into a comatose and catatonic condition that you can't get yourself out of because you don't even realize it, because sleeping people don't realize that they're sleeping. And that's the problem. I mean, it's a crazy thing. It's a living stupor. And he doesn't have any sense to see his need. He doesn't have any sense to rise up. He doesn't have any sense to begin to apply himself and stir himself up to effort. And then the second part of the verse just simply just tells us this, that his idleness basically will lead him to hunger. That is not good for your soul. That brings you no good. It is senseless to be a liar and a sluggard. That's what our little book of wisdom is telling us. Those things are senseless. Well, let's go on to the second part, the content, the nature of the content that we find in this little volume of sense. And that's what I say makes no sense. There are some things that make no sense. And we find this in verses 10 and 13. We might say that these are things, as I say, make no sense. These are the things that kind of jar our senses. These are the kind of things that kind of shock our sensibilities. These are the kind of things that we might say just ought not to be. That's what I'm talking about. Verse 10 deals with what we would call two public absurdities. And verse 13 talks about two domestic tragedies. Two public absurdities in verse 10. And two domestic tragedies in verse 13. These things ought not to be. And as we look at the word of wisdom again, as we seek to get good sense, then we ought to look at those things which really, in verse 10, are socially unseemly, not fitting. What are they? Notice. In a certain sense, it seems like it promotes social disorder. Luxury is not fitting for a fool. Much less for a slave to rule over princes. The scripture talks about a lot of things that aren't fitting for a fool. Excellent speech just doesn't fit a fool. Honor just doesn't fit a fool. And neither does luxury. Neither does the fact of having himself with lots of wealth. Now, this text is not denying the fact that fools from time to time are not wealthy. In fact, we know most fools, a lot of fools, are wealthy fools. We read about a wealthy fool in Luke chapter 12, who indeed trusted in his own wealth. He had a storage problem, and he was satisfied, but not rich toward God. That is often the case with fools, that they are fat and full, but they do not think of God. And it's not necessarily saying that basically slaves are always to be kept in their caste, that there is no way that one in the lower ranks can never in a certain case move up and be in rank of authority. That's not what it's talking about here. The scripture speaks of wise and prudent slaves. But we hear the same idea that's spoken about in verse 10 in Proverbs 30 verse 22. Listen to this. It says, under three things the earth quakes, shakes. It's broken up a little bit. And under four, it cannot bear up. And it lists the first two. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. There's some things that just don't fit. There are some things that just kind of shake the order in which it can't bear up. Well, don't we want to see a fool fed? Yes. But let me say it this way in terms of the proverb writer. We don't want to see a fool fully fed. We don't want to see a fool, full. That's the problem. Full fools, basically, they're not only satisfied in terms of their belly, but what a full fool thinks is that basically his own presumptions are such that he feels that he can live like he wants to, being full, indifferent to God and indifferent to men. All that wealth does, all that luxury does, all that the delicacies and delights given to a fool does is confirm him in his folly. That there is no reason for him to change his folly. A full fool is basically one full of self-content, full of self-conceit, and basically will not consider nor turn away from his ways. That's the problem. And that is something indeed that just plain is not fitting. The fool living the good life does not seek for true good. The fool living fat and full feels he is rich and in need of nothing. The fool is basically himself, so full of himself and what he received that he will never look and seek after God. And sometimes all that wealth does is expose even more his flaws. It doesn't cover them over. It just shows how much a fool that he really is. And it seems as we go down to this next part, the next absurdity here in verse 10, it says much less. I mean, if that's bad enough, then the scripture says, listen, it's worse for a slave to rule over princes. And most likely, again, in the context, it is an incompetent slave. It's an unruly slave. It's an insubordinate slave. In other words, it's looking at someone who really is good at taking orders, but simply because you're good at taking orders doesn't mean that you should be immediately exalted into the high place of authority. And sometimes just simply putting a fool quickly into that place is one of the worst things that you can do. That's really all that it's looking at. One elevated suddenly to power by his own efforts or those by another oftentimes will find himself enamored with his power, with his authority. And a fool so elevated can be very dangerous. Incompetent fools. It's one thing to submit to power. It's another thing to feel it and to wield it properly. And basically it's just telling us that full fools and incompetent slaves don't fit. They will destabilize the order. And again, these are things which the scripture warns us about. But notice, we go from the social or the public scene in verse 13 to the domestic things that just don't make sense, things that ought not to be. This is what makes a home intolerable. This is what ruins and ravages a home. Two more situations. They break up the proper order and we're told what they are. A foolish son. And the contentions of a wife. We could just say a nagging wife. A nagging wife. I say, wait a second. What about the bad husband? Well, we have to admit that in this particular context of the Proverbs, he's mentioned it from the perspective of the man. And that's really just simply, obviously we know that men can be fools in their homes. They can exasperate their children. They can frustrate their wives. But we're looking at another reality that often confronts itself in the home. And here it is. This is, again, something that just doesn't make sense. It's just not right. And notice what he says with these two realities of a foolish son, one who will not submit himself to the instructions and the orders of his parent, who will not honor his parent. This is the kind of fool that's spoken about, one who will not listen to their instruction, nor heed, nor follow, nor obey. And the nagging wife, it says, the representations are graphic here. The foolish son is destruction. He's calamity. He's calamity in the home, is what a foolish son is. And a nagging wife is a constant dripping. One will just simply bring the house down. That's the foolish son. The other one will basically just cause it to deteriorate little by little. Drip, 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 drip. There's no calamity or misery like that which comes from those who should be a source of joy and encouragement. The nagging demands and complaints of an unhappy and discontented wife. That ought not to be. It basically is compared to one of the most nagging things of house building in Palestine, just by the nature of it, that houses would drip and drip and drip. This is the kind of wife that is, there's always something wrong. The husband can never do enough to satisfy or please her, and so he despairs of trying, and after he despairs of trying, he finds that she now is even more discontent and more angry. A nagging wife, the contentions of a wife, makes it even more difficult. And indeed, it is a house. It brings down the house. There's an Arab proverb. It's interesting in light of this little one. It says there's three things that make a house intolerable. Tack, knack, and back. Those are Arab terms. Tack is the leaking of rain. Knack is the nagging of a wife. And back are bugs. Tack, knack, and back. Those are the things that make a house intolerable. In fact, indeed, again, it's just setting us out, it's just setting forth to us the realities as we open the book of wisdom and say, listen, dear sons, you ought not to be a fool. Wives, you ought to learn contentment and gladness and not bring down the house. Are you a drip in your house? In fact, it gives us kind of the blessed counterpart, doesn't it, in verse 14. We're able to just kind of wash our minds out with this wonderful truth. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. We considered that truth earlier in 1822. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. There's things that you can get from men, but there is nothing that compares with what you get from God. And that is a good wife. That is favor from God. This is not something that you can contrive or you can make to get a good wife and to receive a good wife. The only glory and credit goes to God Himself. A good wife is a blessing. A good wife is a real good blessing. But I think the scripture is telling us something that maybe what good sense will do. Good sense will do this. Good sense will hold even the domestic blessings that God gives in their proper place. And what do I mean by that? Well, you know, isn't it a wonderful thing to have not a foolish son, but a wise son? Yes, it is. And isn't it a glorious thing not to have a nagging, contentious wife, but one who is prudent, one who does not tear down her house and builds it up? Yes, it is. Yea and amen for those blessings. But the scripture sets forth the reality that not always will those which are designed to be blessings be a blessing. And we need to be careful that our hope and our rest is not in the domestic blessings that God will be pleased to give to us, but rather in Himself, that He is our hope and that He is our joy. And in a certain sense, there's almost a caution issued to us if we have good sense that even as we value the gifts that we have from the Lord and we value the peace in our home, that we are above all things valuing the grace that we have from God in Jesus Christ. Because that is the great blessing. Amen. Well, Third, what are things that evidence good sense? These seem to be all fairly negative as we've opened up our little volume. Well, in verses 11 and 12, we finally get what we would call some good sense or sensibility. And it's really a wonderful section here. What are two things that manifest sense? Self-control and humble submission. Self-control and humble submission. That evidences good sense. Verse 11 is such a glorious verse, repeated in the New Testament in so many different ways, in Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13, manifested in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the calling of the saints of God. We find it in 1 Peter in so many places, but here it is. A man's discretion, or even as the ESV says, a man's good sense makes him slow to anger and it is His glory to overlook a transgression. Here is the most glorious evidence of good sense. This is what we would call that wonderful word that's kind of hard to get a definition of, magnanimity. A person who doesn't seem to be rocked by the irritations and by the sins and offenses that come his way. That's magnanimity. A person that doesn't seem to have hot buttons that you just press and then immediately you set them off. People whose toes aren't so big, they're always getting stepped on. People who are not so, as they would say, sensitive. No, this is a glorious, glorious attitude. A man's discretion, good sense, makes him slow to anger. This is what we were told earlier in Proverbs 16, is a mighty character. Weak men, weak women, weak children can bear with nothing. But mighty men, mighty women, mighty children can bear with much. They're slow to anger. Grace makes us people who can bear offenses. Grace makes us people that are stronger than he who rules a city or captures a city. This is really what it is. This is a mighty character with good sense, you see. Someone is able to maintain the grander perspective. I'm going to inherit a blessing. Why should I curse? I have been forgiven millions upon millions. God has absorbed all of my offenses against Him and against others, and He's buried them under the cross of Calvary. Then how can I lay my hand on the neck of a brother or sister? It maintains the great perspective of God's blessedness to us and His grace to us. It's marked by one who understands his own frailty and weakness, and he understands as he even finds that men themselves might irritate him, might offend him, might wrong him, that he himself has been an irritation, has been a wronger, has been an offender. This is the one with good sense, has a sense of humility, and he measures his own responses. He is not interested in showing people how much he reacts, but how long he can bear. He has a long fuse. I like what Charles Bridges calls anger. He calls it temporary madness. I think that's good. It's temporary insanity. It's awful. But not this one. This one himself is one who is willing to forsake anger. He's willing to let offenses fall under the ground of love, because love will cover a multitude of offenses. He gladly forgives them. Notice this. Notice this man with good sense. Notice his perspective. It's so glorious as we see it. It's his glory. God's glory is to forgive offenses. God's glory is to be sovereign. But man can have a certain glory. Man, the word literally is splendor, beauty, attractiveness. There is a beauty, attractiveness, a splendor in man who is the one who himself basically will overlook transgressions. That the man who has that attitude is the one who basically says, this will be my dress of life. This will be what makes me attractive. Not the fact that I'm one who responds and is overly sensitive. But I'm one who basically understands the grace of God. It's glory. It's glory to overlook. In other words, it's glory to have a short memory. It's glory to not to keep a record of wrongs. It's glory that when I open up my filing cabinet on every single soul that I've met, that basically grace has no room for their sins and failings. It's glory. This is glory. This is what it is. It's overlooking. That's what it is. It's passing over, as God himself passed over and rescued Israel. It's wonderful, and it's wrongs. It's really transgressions. It's really rebellious acts. It's really knocking down the fence, coming into your yard, pummeling your window, or whatever it is. It's that kind of violent wrong. And it says, blessed is the one who looks basically and considers it's my glory to let it go. This is a really beautiful disposition, because it reflects God himself. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, says the prophet, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of your people. You pass them over. Who is like you? And maybe the question might come, who of your children is like you? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Who is like that? That is good sense. That is what the Proverbs writer says. What a glorious description. A glorious disposition. But notice verse 12. Here is more good sense. And this is just simply what I would call submission. It really states more fact than anything else. It's maybe a subtle message to rulers that maybe they ought to learn to control their own temper and their mood swings. It could be that, but it seems more likely it just simply declares a simple reality that those who have good sense will take seriously. And what is the reality? Kings can get angry, and kings can be and show favor. So what are you going to be under? Are you going to be under the fury of the king, or are you going to be under the favor of the king? Notice, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. The lion roars before it takes its prey. The roar of the lion paralyzes its prey, so it is able to take it. And that's basically what it's talking about here. There is the fury of the king that basically can paralyze and take. And notice, the whole idea is basically you're dead meat. The fury of the king makes you dead meat. But notice, on the other hand, his favor is like dew on the grass. I mean, there's a glorious contrast between the terror and violence of a lion and the refreshment and the gentleness of dew. And it reaffirms what we find in Proverbs 16. It says, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will do what? He will appease it. In the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like cloud with the spring rain. What is ultimately sensible is to make sure all we do all that we can short of compromising righteous principle to submit to those in authority. Honor the king. Submit to those who are in authority over you. That is our wisdom. That makes good sense to be subject to the governing authorities. Well, that's the way our little volume of sense just closes up. But as we turn to the last page and just turn the little book over, we see in verse 16, we see words that sound very much like we saw on the front cover. In fact, many of those words are repeated. Keeping, soul, and all of that. Notice, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. But he who is careless of his ways will die. And that first part just picks up all of that same language that we saw earlier. It talks about keeping the commandment, keeping the soul. It's heeding the commandments, heeding the instructions of a wise parent, of a wise father, of a wise teacher, of a wise minister, or of God himself. Those who take that and heed it and pay attention to it, it says, keeps his soul, preserves his soul. It is for his welfare. It's the same idea. In other words, you prize the instruction and the wisdom that you get. This is the way that you preserve your soul. It's for your welfare, your ultimate security. It's tied to loving the word. It's tied to being willing to be humble and to listen to the instruction and counsel, rebukes and directions of others. And so basically it gives us the same idea. But notice the sober contrast as this little book ends in the second part of verse 16. It's a contrast, and it says, he who is careless of his ways, that is, he who is without sense. He who is without sense, or the one who is careless of his ways, or we might say the one who could care less about his ways. Because that's the whole idea. It's the one who despises his ways. It's the one who says, you know what? It really doesn't matter what matters in terms of the way I ought to live. I don't care about my character. I don't care about my conduct. I don't care about the consequences of my life. I just don't care. It just doesn't matter about my ways. I don't care about the circumstances nor the consequences. And basically it talks about, really, the word is despising. The one who despises his ways, who really just says, that's really not an issue, the way I'm living my life. It's not an issue to me. It says, basically, that one despises his own soul, for he will die. You say, well, so what? Doesn't everybody? I mean, what do you gain by that? Well, basically, the whole context implies that it's the implication is that this death is an untimely death, a premature death, a death brought about directly or indirectly by his reckless disregard of his own lifestyle. It signifies a life that is abruptly cut off because he despised the wisdom of God. It does no good for your soul to despise wisdom. You hate your soul. If you hate your ways and you don't even think about what you're doing. Does all of that make sense to you? Our little book of sense? I pray it does. Are you marked by good sense? I mean, are you aware of the things that are senseless, the things that really don't make sense? Do you have a healthy interest in your soul's best welfare? And your soul's best welfare is to seek the wisdom of God through the Word of God in the person of Christ. I hope you do. I hope that's what you want. I hope that's what you're seeking after. Because that's the only thing that makes good sense. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will give us good sense. We know that that is the very purpose for which these words are given to us. Father, they seem like common things in many ways to us, things that make sense. And God, we pray they will, even more in our own lives. And Father, not just simply that we would have them in a book or a little volume of the scriptures, but Lord God, that these things that make sense would find their way in our own lives, that we would be those kinds of people, of Father, ourselves who are slow to anger and consider it our splendor and our glory, our own personal beauty and attractiveness, that Father, we will overlook the wrongs done to us. Give us that grace. Make us like you. Father, help us to be those who are marked by that magnanimity and by that humility that is willing not only to forgive and forego, but also to submit to those in authority over us. Lord God, grant that we would not be marked by the senselessness, that we would be liars and that we would be lazy about our work. Oh, Father, that we would be those who are very careful, even in our own homes, that we do not tear it down. Lord, nor even in our society and in the public place. Oh God, help us that we would be those who are marked by good sense and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.